On Sunday, March 13th, Pastor Dave Scavuzzo continued this series, Lessons Learned While Gathered Around the Table, with a message called, What Greatness Looks Like. Pastor Dave teaches that Jesus prepares us for the long road of faithfulness, and also how we're to focus on the path before us, one step at a time.
If you have a Bible, you could turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're in a series looking at lessons learned around the Last Supper table with Jesus. This is a really tricky passage. It's the fourth panel that Luke offers around lessons that Jesus wants his disciples to know in his last words to them. From Luke chapter 22, verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "No, not a thing." He said to them, "But now the one who has a purse must take it, and likewise a bag. And the one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was counted among the lawless. "And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled." And they said, "Lord, look, we have two swords now." And he replied, "It is enough." The word of God for the people of God. So just a word about the scene before the specifics of the lesson. Keep in mind how unusual it must be to think that God would come to earth to build community and relationship with humans. If I were God, presupposing now you're glad that I'm not, I would have just skywritten and made this a little easier on myself. The idea of God coming all the way from heaven to earth to bring hospitality or bring strangers to become friends of God is an outrageous thought. The incarnation is the ultimate act of hospitality. It's God saying, "You matter to me, you belong in my space." And in addition to this, he uses the table himself, food, and moments of relationship to bind his heart, communicate his deepest hope, and build a family atmosphere together. Think of this. God would draw zealots and pacifists, tax collectors and blue-collar fishermen, conservative and liberal, all to his table and say, "I want you here with me." Before the church had ordained clergy and pulpits and fancy buildings, they had dinner tables. They had smiles. They believed if you couldn't run off to Africa and do missions, maybe you could use your front door and a dinner table and a question and a moment of sensitivity to make a stranger a friend. Upon this hope, the whole early church built its lasting legacy. So my older daughter is extremely strong-willed. She wanted to be a Disney princess for longer than probably she needed to. She wanted the dresses and the tiaras and all the stuff that goes along with it. She even told me when she was 7 that what she wanted to be when she grew up was a Methodist nun. I said, "Really? What's that about?" She said, "Well, don't you get to wear dresses all the time like this?" So I was thinking this child needs to get dirty and she needs to find a different vibe in her life alongside beauty. And it was my idea that she would go out for cross country when she was entering middle school. Woodridge High School in Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio was known for a great tradition of state championship cross country teams. Their coach was legendary in terms of this beautiful moral integrity, high values, character building, and I thought running would be good for her. Plus, I thought she would get a trophy and make me look better as a dad. So we signed her up for cross country. It's hope built completely, depended upon, not so much great coaching, internal substance, character lessons, and all the other things that great sport would mold and shape her to be in life, but it depended on people like Jen and Lisa and Liz, who were great runners and upperclassmen who wouldn't haze, but love and accept and affirm and bless and create a family dynamic of which would be the thing that would change her life. It was not the coach. It was not the preaching. It was not the great internal lessons the sport had to teach her that hooked her. It was the hospitality of young girls that would love her into existence rather than to haze her out the back door. It's true of people in church. Did you know this? That the average United Methodist will invite most likely 3 people to worship in their whole life? And that it takes almost 7 invitations now in our culture to even get somebody to church after they're invited. So when you think of this, it'll take 2 or 3 of you your whole life just to get somebody to visit once, statistically, in America. Upon that hope, to only 20% of them will come back for a second visit, based not on the pie hole of the pastor or even the beauty of the music. Most people decide in the parking lot, lobby areas, or in the seating areas whether they're going to come back based on how they were treated and if love felt real and hospitality was sensed as genuine. They don't care, most of them, what pastors have to say. Interestingly, in Korea and Africa, the average Methodist will invite 3 or 4 people a week to their churches, and they're growing like a Kansas wheat fire. In fact, yesterday at this great big Easter hunt event where we had these little faith expressions as well as just lots of junk food and fun, it was just a big giant party for kids of our neighborhoods and their family. A new woman who just started coming to our church said, "Hey, Pastor, I hope this is okay, but I didn't want to just come here with my kids. I wanted to invite 2 or 3 of my unchurched neighbors because I thought this would be a more gentle invitation to our faith than you." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it was beautiful. I just thought, how can you be here 2 months and get this already? Moving now beyond the hospitality setting, which is so critical to these texts, are the specific message. 3 times now Jesus has warned and foretold about something yet to happen that totally went over the disciples' heads. And now 4th and finally in this venue, this picture of Luke's telling, he gives them one more thing they don't get at the time. Unparalleled in the Gospels, Jesus tells them, "There was a time I told you to go out in innocence and just simply carry nothing and go light and go simply and count on the hospitality of others." But he said, "Don't do it anymore. Now I want you to take junk along with you." It's sort of surprising for Jesus. And then he even goes more so to say that if you have a cloak, get rid of it and buy a sword for the journey. People have spilled ink. Crusaders have spilled ink over these passages to justify killing and self-defense in the name of Christian behavior. But interestingly, only a few verses later, when Peter does pull out his sword and hacks off the ear of the high priest's servants, Malchus, when they come to arrest Jesus, remember Jesus' words, "Put that away, it has nothing to do with me. For those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Right there he says it. Certainly Jesus must mean in this puzzle of paradox something deeper, something more profound, something more mysterious than just carry junk with you. I really wondered, what in the world is he saying? He's talking to a group of disciples that once took an adventure of faith with so little baggage, it was so innocent, it was so sweet, it was so easy. Do you remember dating? Well, this crazy thing happens called marriage sometimes. It changes everything. And it just makes it beautiful, but more complicated, less innocent, more real, where you need some tools to bring along the journey that you never had or needed in dating. Amen? I'll move on if you say it. There was a time when I became a Christian, I just thought, what a gift I'm going to be to the world. How easy this is, how fun. You say a prayer, a parking space emerges. Why can't people just be like me? But as time goes on, other things in life happen. You find pain, you find unanswered prayer, you preside over funerals you never thought you would do after the prayers of people for healing. And in the midst of the chaos and the craziness of life, I think Jesus is saying to his disciples, in a different way now, I'm leaving, coming to you in a more mysterious way of the Spirit, and you will need things now that you have never needed before. You're going to hit the wall. People will step on your toes. There will be rude Christians. There will be difficult pastors. There will be bad teaching and stinking theology that you'll have to overcome if you'll ever muddle your way through the faithfulness of the years. I wonder, is Jesus just saying to a group of innocent disciples who more than Amelia Bedelia need a sword, they need some sense of tool or weapon or foundation that they have never yet needed in the journey of life. Interesting, there was a coin that was minted during this time by the Roman government. On one side of the coin, it had an ox. It said, to the glory of the empire, the altar. On the other side of the coin, it had a picture of an ox, and it said, to the glory of the empire, the plow. Meaning that you might give your life in one burning moment to something beautiful, or you might be called for many, many decades to plow fields and do ministry where there is no glory. I think sometimes Jesus did this for 2.5 years, hanging around these knuckleheads. But some of you will have to do this for decades and decades and decades, and we will need things along the way that we have never yet needed. Jesus is in a battle of wits with unarmed opponents. He is. He tells them, you're going to need new tools or weapons. They say, oh, well, we've got 2 swords. He says, it's enough. So my mom used to say this to us, enough is enough. She used to say that all the time. I could never understand it. I remember one time saying as a teenager, Mom, how could enough not ever not be enough? She said to me, whoever told you to be yourself gave you bad advice, Dave. She said, like, are you always this ridiculous, or are today you making an extra special attempt at being foolish? She would sometimes look right through my eyes, and since I didn't have a brain, she would just see the back of my head. No, really, seriously, everyone has the right to be stupid, but sometimes we really abuse the privilege of it. And God knows these things about people. He does. He's saying, be prepared for the worst. Know that the journey will be long. Prayers will bounce off heaven sometimes, it will feel, and I want you to be faithful and sparkly and joyful. I want you to stay in love with God and with others. I don't want you sarcastic and mean and angry and imprisoned in your own loose and stupid thinking. I wonder what tools or weapons or survival skills will you need to make it beyond a year or two in this thing. So I got to hike the Grand Canyon last week from South Rim down to the river to the North Rim, touch it, back down and back up again. People have asked, did Angie go with you? I said, no, she kind of has a saying, like when Jesus jumped up on the cross, he didn't bring people he loved with him. So I just went with people I didn't love, like my son and daughter-in-law. And we went down there, we calculated the steps, there was almost 200,000 steps. There was actually almost 18,000 vertical feet that we climbed and dropped in the whole experience of the hike. And people ask sometimes, how do you do this? Answer, one step at a time. Don't look too far up, it could kill you. Don't look too far down, your knees will ache. Just focus on the path before you. You stay on the path there and you live. And you put one step in front of the other. This is what faithfulness looks like, does it not? William Booth, a wonderful United Methodist, was stirred by the needs of the poor and started the Salvation Army in a time when London had the most undesirable of people that the church ignored. Drunks, morphine addicts, prostitutes, and the poor. He set out to reach them with his soup and salvation message and deep love. He wrote in his journal after he became blind, and I quote, I have done
all I could for God and the people he loved with my eyes. Now I shall do all I can for God and the people he loves without my eyes. And he did. He really did. I wonder, what is it that we will need to bring along that keeps us faithful? I thought one time I would give my life to some burning hope and everybody would be so impressed. But the Christian life is not like that. It's really, instead of me giving $1 million of my life in one swoop moment, it's more like you give 25 cents to a child who irritates you here and love them. You go to a committee meeting. You put up with a crazy comment. You realize you're one of the ones who makes the crazy comments. You give a cup of cold water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Or you go to visit, through our care ministry, someone who needs you and your voice. This is what real faithfulness looks like. It is. Let me close with this. There was a Methodist pastor in England who was not liked by his congregation. They said he was too frank, and he was a bit introverted and somewhat odd. He loved the Lord, and he loved people, and tried his heart out, but there was a time that came when they asked his supervisor, get rid of this guy fast. Wisely, the bishop of the presiding area said, as soon as you learn to love him, I promise I'll get him out of there. The people didn't like it, and they didn't love him. So the bishop said, well, just too bad, then I'll leave you together till you learn love. So the man stayed a year, then a couple years, and several years. In the middle of this difficult time, a young man emerged out of the congregation, high school age. His name was Robert Moffat. He gave his life to Christ under the preaching of this tired, old, rejected Methodist pastor. And then Robert went off into the mission field and became one of the first missionaries to South Africa and planted church and had thousands of converts and lived with grace and love. It wasn't until his old age this pastor realized, wow, I only had one convert in all my time here, and yet hundreds of thousands of spiritual grandchildren. He realized in the end it wasn't about success. It was simply about faithfulness, just one day at a time, and then letting God do his thing with it. May the Lord call you now to a deeper and more profound step this Lent. May you carry things on this journey you have never had before, new ways of praying, fasting, loving, opening your home, learning, growing, leaning on people you never thought you would need or want to be around. Maybe it is that God has this great sense of humor with knuckleheads, that when he looks at him, he still loves them and has dreams for their lives that we could be more than we are in these moments, in these silly moments of thinking we have everything we need. Amen.